Before the break, we have started to look at the Apostle Paul, bearing in mind that we have identified 8 other people mentioned as apostles beside the 12. So we're to look at where the Apostle Paul recognizes apostleship, because he talked about it in Romans chapter 11 verse 13 that we're to read before the break. Romans chapter 11 verse 13 reads, "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry." So there's no doubt that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The question is whether he is the 12th apostle instead of Matthias. Again, I confess to you that in the past, having followed the traditional teaching, that I asserted that Paul was the 12th apostle based on the doctrine. Truly, it has become again clearer to me that to be dogmatic about any assertion related to spiritual life must be based on a clear passage from the scripture if you want to make something dogmatic. Now, on this premise, there is really no passage that says that Paul is the 12th apostle. Therefore, we cannot absolutely state that Paul was the 12th apostle. We can only assert confidently that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ because Jesus called him. But whether he belongs to the 12 is something that no one can assert with certainty. Now, there are 2 facts to consider about this point. Now, we have already noted that to be a member of the 12, a disciple must have been with the Lord during his earthly ministry, as Peter asserted, and as also the Holy Spirit through Mark indicated that one purpose of being a member of the 12 is to be with Jesus. That we saw in Mark 3:14. Now, Paul does not meet this criterion. He does not. Now, this then makes it difficult to assert that he is among the 12. Now, another fact is that Paul did not witness the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in a literal fashion, as Matthias and other members of the 12 did. Now, all of this, you'll see the implication when I begin to tell you some of the things that we have on today. You understand why we need to know all this. Now, Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, as evident in the description of his encounter with Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, verses 3-7. That's the description we have about his encounter with Christ. Now, all I'm arguing to you is that Paul did not see the Lord Jesus Christ in a literal form after his resurrection like the others. That what he saw was a vision. And here's my reason for saying that. He says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone." So what that tells me is, because if it was a literal, as I'm going to talk about literally, the others should have seen him. So clearly, Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a vision, since the men with him did not see Jesus or understood what he said to Paul. Now, in the post resurrection appearances of Jesus in which he came to individuals or groups, everyone present saw him in his body. So it is difficult to claim that Paul saw the resurrected Christ as the 11 members of the 12, or even as Matthias. Furthermore, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to James, as we have already noted, and by every indication, must have commissioned him to be an apostle, for him to be described as such. Now then, who can say that James was not the 12th apostle? Who can say that? So the point is that we cannot be dogmatic about whether Paul is the 12th apostle or not. He could be, but if so, that is information that God has not seen fit to reveal to us. Thus, the most we can truthfully deduce from the scripture is that the authority that he had as an apostle is in keeping with that of the 12. Now, we say this because Peter and John, being members of the 12, laid their hands on believers to receive the Holy Spirit, as described in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Acts chapter 8, verse 17. It reads, "Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now the same thing though occurred with Paul. This according to the same Acts, look at chapter 19, verse 6. Acts 19 verse 6 reads, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." So the fact that Paul did exactly what Peter and John did lead us to conclude that Paul's authority as an apostle is similar to that of the 12 represented by Peter and John. Of course, we cannot be absolute in our deduction, since we have no record of any other members of the 12 doing the same thing as Peter and John. Now, this notwithstanding, we are really on a safer ground to assume that the authority of Paul's apostleship is the same as that of the 12, especially as he never considered himself inferior to them, as he argued in the second chapter of Galatians. Now, in truth, then, there's no reason really to determine with certainty whether Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ as the 12th apostle to replace Judas, except probably for the purpose of arguing about cessation of apostleship from the doctrine. In other words, sure, we go to Revelation with the Lord tells us about the foundation that will be there is the name of names of the 12 apostles. He knows who the 12th one is. I'm saying for us, the reason we argue among theologians is because it borders on the fact that if he is the 12th apostle, then he has some to argue about the cessation of apostleship as an office, as we will see. So far then, we have considered those mentioned as apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we have to ask them, what qualifies a person as an apostle in the New Testament sense? When we talk about an apostle in the New Testament sense, what makes a person an apostle? Truly speaking, we do not have a specific passage that explicitly gives the qualifications of an apostle, as we have, for example, concerning the office of an overseer or a deacon that's given listed in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Well, you have that. By this we mean then that there is no single passage that gives us the criteria for apostleship. We have already noted the criteria for belonging to the 12 in the sense that a person must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and must have witnessed his bodily resurrection. Now it is true that Peter did not specify that a person must be called by the Lord Jesus personally before he can be called an apostle, but at least in the sense of the 12, but it is seemed to be implied. Now we say this because Jesus chose all the members of the original 12 and sent them out as the apostles to the Jews. But we also have already noted that Barnabas was chosen as an apostle and sent out by the Holy Spirit. Since we looked at that, we saw that in the passage we cited previously in the 13th chapter of Acts. So I'm going to go back there, but now I'm going to add some more verses. 13th chapter, Acts chapter 13. Now I'm adding, we only read verse 4. Let's go back to verse 2. Yeah. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 2 reads, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus." Now in this passage, it is to the church in Antioch that the Holy Spirit revealed the choice of Barnabas and Paul as apostles. Now the two men were not informed directly by the Holy Spirit that they are apostles. But the situation seems to be that it was revealed to a prophet who then communicated the information to the church. So then, it is certain that no one is an apostle without God calling him and sending him out as his envoy, either directly or indirectly. Now we use the term God to cover the members of the Godhead, because Jesus chose, Holy Spirit sent, and of course we're going to see the Father is also involved. Now, we notice, as I said, we've seen that it is the Holy Spirit that chose Barnabas to be an apostle to go into mission field. Also, we have noted that Jesus called Paul to be an apostle. And also the apostle Paul indicates he was called by both the Son and the Father in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So the apostle asserted the same fact that he was commissioned as an apostle by Jesus Christ, and by him, we think, and he could imply by the Father as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope." Now this passage does not mention God the Father as a source of the command. Instead, The command is from God our Savior. Now that could be the reason this we could interpret the phrase God as our Savior as a reference to the Father, is because Paul had already indicated that his commission is as an apostle, came from Jesus Christ and God the Father, in the passage that we cited previously, that's Galatians 1:1. Of course, truly speaking, it's more likely that the phrase here, God our Savior, refers to Jesus Christ to prove his deity. So then, the point is an important qualification of being an apostle outside of the 12 is that God must call the person either directly, as in the case of Paul, or indirectly, through prophetic revelation, as was the case with Barnabas. Now it is true that there's no particular passage that specifically lists the qualifications of an apostle apart from those required to become a member of the 12. But we can also deduce from the defense of Paul's apostleship one additional requirement of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is to have seen the risen Christ. Must have seen him directly or in vision, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. And hold on to 1 Corinthians, because the next few passages will also be in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 reads, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my walk in the Lord? So, when he says, have I not seen Jesus, that's seen the resurrected Jesus. So, this additional requirement cannot really exist though, without the first one of being called to be an apostle by God, since there are many other individuals that saw the risen Christ, but they were not called apostles in the sense of God sending them out. You know, those 70s, they saw the risen Christ. I mean, the 72, they saw the risen Christ, and many more, because up to 500 of them. So we have noted previously then that the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ in a vision, not in a literal sense, as the members of the 12 who saw him and watched him eat food in a literal sense after his resurrection. So this point is an important one in the discussion of the continuation of our apostleship in the sense that does not include the 12. In other words, there's a debate, can there still be apostles today? Not in the sense of the 12, because, you know, the 12 was unique. Can there be other apostles? Because we saw about 8 listed apostles in the passage we've been looking at. So the fact that Paul saw Jesus in a vision raises then the question as to whether someone could be an apostle today in the New Testament sense outside of those closed circle of the 12. If he sees Jesus Christ in a vision, because Paul saw him in a vision. So that's where the problem comes. So you may think that this all we're talking is going through is has no purpose. Part of the purpose is as a debate among believers. So where they say, well, could you really have somebody today who is an apostle? Not in the sense of the 12, just like we have in the New Testament. Now, many answer this question with an absolute no. They say they cannot be. There isn't, they say, because the Apostle Paul statement were answered. And that is what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 8. Now, bear in mind, all we're arguing is an apostle is one sent, no doubt. A messenger, an envoy. And so, if Christ sends, somebody sees Christ today, can he become an apostle? In the sense of he sent, not in the sense of the 12. Because no one can meet that anyway now. Anyway, see, here's the thing. They say that's the reason. They answer, absolutely not. The risk, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now those who use this passage to justify the answer no to the possibility of someone being an apostle today, take the phrase last of all to mean that Paul was the last person to whom Jesus appeared, and after him, Jesus will not appear to another person. Now there are several problems with this interpretation. The word last is translated from a Greek adjective that can mean last in a series of objects or events, or it can mean least important. So those are the 2 minutes. Last in a series, or the least important. Now the context though suggests that the apostle used the Greek adjective as least in importance. Not in the sense of last in time, meaning that after him Jesus will not appear to anyone. That's not what it says. Now the reason we say that the Greek word should have the meaning least important is because look at verse 9 of that 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is what he said, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even desire to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So the apostle is concerned really with comparing himself to others to whom the Lord appeared to, and he sees himself as least important because of his persecution of the church. So it is wrong to use Paul's assertion in that phrase, last of all he appeared to, because last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, to mean that Jesus cannot appear to anyone in a vision after he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now such a view though is contradicted by the fact that Jesus spoke to Paul at a later time in a vision, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 reads, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Now before Paul was sent to Rome, Jesus also appeared to him to encourage him. As we read still in Acts, look at chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11 reads, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now furthermore, here's the thing, somebody will say, well, all these appearances are to Paul. So what does it prove? Well, here's the thing. If Paul's vision of Jesus on the way to Damascus was the last appearance of Jesus to anyone in a vision, then it is difficult to explain the fact that several years after the death of Paul, Jesus appeared in a vision to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. It reads, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, definitely, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Anyway, but this happened many years after the death of Paul. So what we're saying is, if Paul was the last person Christ appeared to in a vision, how do we explain that of John? Now, these visions of Jesus we have cited are from the scripture. But here is a problem. And you know, of course, some who think I'm a heretic, of course, when I explain things like this. It doesn't matter to me though. That we, the modern people, have removed everything miraculous about Christianity. We just have a shell of intellectual pursuit, for most part. So anything that's, you know, bothers in the areas of supernatural, we deny it. And that's to our own detriment, of course. So, well, I'm saying that the visions that I have cited are all from the scripture. But in the modern times, there have been testimonies of those who have seen the vision of Jesus Christ. Many. Now, immediately those who have said absolutely no, rule that out. In other words, these people are fraud. They are liars. That's the implication. Even if you don't say it, that's what they're saying. That they must be frauds. So I'm saying this, though. See, some of these reported visions have occurred among the Muslims, who, because of such visions, became believers in Christ. Now, Christianity today, in its September 2002 edition, describes some of these visions. Now, anyone who knows the difficulty a Muslim faces for renouncing Islam would not doubt such stories from those living in places like Saudi Arabia, who testify to the fact that they became Christians because of their vision of Jesus Christ. To doubt this, or those who put their lives on the line because, you know, in other words, to become Christians or to say that they are Christians because they believe in Jesus Christ that appeared to them in a vision, for me, for anyone to deny that is to go beyond reality. In other words, you're not living in a real world because you don't know what it is. Now, I know, firsthand, what it is. For a person to say, "I'm a Muslim, tomorrow I'm converted, I'm now a believer," and he lives among the Muslim, he's dead. Marked for dead. Now, that brought my mind. When I was still in the university, I had a Muslim student in my office. And after talking, and he went through some things in Quran. Of course, I quoted a few things in Quran that kind of shocked him. And I said, "Well, you know, here's the thing. If all is said and done, and Muhammad wrote in the Quran that Christ was born of a virgin," I said, "wouldn't you agree that that puts Christ in a class by himself?" Because they don't, you know, they all deny that it's offensive to them to say that Jesus is the Son of God. But they accept in their Quran that Jesus was born as a virgin. Who is the Father? You know. But he said, when I tried to talk to him, he said, "Doctor, oh, you're right. But you know, my problem is, if I believe this, when I go home, they kill me." That's what he told me. I know that because, you know, I've known cases where many
the first son has killed the sister for disgracing the family by becoming a Christian. So if you hear people who say, my life is in danger, but I'm a Christian because I saw Jesus Christ. And you say, no, you didn't see him. That's what I'm saying. You're living beyond reality. Because your faith has not been put to test of, do you really believe this or die? So to deny somebody who has felt that is beyond my understanding. It just means that somebody has buried his nose on the traditional interpretation, which, like I'm telling you, I came out of seminary with all these traditional things. But the more I studied the scripture, I realized these are nothing but traditions that men have put in to interpret the scripture. And I'm walking away gradually from some of this. Anyway, so furthermore then, in my judgment, anyone who says Christ didn't appear to those people almost makes himself to be omniscient. In other words, to know that God could not do such a thing. In other words, you are saying, I know everything. God couldn't have done that. In effect, in my judgment though, it is dangerous for any human being to say what God can and cannot do when he does not clearly state that in the scripture. In other words, if a person can say, find a passage in the scripture, say, Christ says, I will not appear to anyone past Paul. Then, no matter what anyone tells me, I say, you're lying. But we don't have it. So if you don't have it, on what basis are we saying that, except that it's a tradition that we have hung on to? Theological tradition, that's what I call it. So then, here's the thing. So, if Christ could then appear to someone, there's nothing that makes it impossible for him to send one of those that he appeared to in vision today as an apostle. Not in the sense of the 12. In other words, there's nothing that says when he appeared to one of those Muslims and made himself known to them, there's nothing that says he couldn't say, now you go and start preaching to your people. That's become an apostle. So that's the thing I'm arguing. So all we can say is that that's not impossible. That can happen today. And to the one he appeared to is sent as a missionary, not in the sense of the 12, but still in the sense of the New Testament, of those being sent to go preach the gospel. So you need to distinguish between those two. In the sense of the 12, no one alive today can be that. Because you have to have been with him physically. Which, like I told you, that excluded Paul. Because he wasn't there physically. He saw him through a vision. Anyway, be that as he may then, all we're doing is trying to get some of these things out of the way, because we know that many, many Christians having problem with those things that are supernatural. They don't have a way to explain them, and it causes problem for them. And so the only thing they do is define passages or deduction and just wrap around themselves and say, that can never happen. And they're satisfied. And to me, what you're doing is you're tying yourself down to where you cut off yourself from the supernatural part of the Christian faith. Anyway, be that as it may then, there's another issue though to consider while we're dealing with the word apostle. It is whether apostleship is a spiritual gift or an office. In other words, is apostleship a gift or is it an office? That's another thing we need to consider. Now this question is important for several reasons. There are those who consider it as a gift, and so they argue that it has ceased. Another reason is that it is associated with the word prophets in Ephesians 2:20 that we're studying. And we know that prophecy is a spiritual gift. Therefore, it becomes necessary to determine if apostleship is a spiritual gift or is an office. Now the word apostleship
appears 4 times in Greek New Testament, and 3 of these by the Apostle Paul. In all occurrences of the word, it refers to an office and not a spiritual gift. That's what I'm arguing. Now, the first usage of the word apostleship was in connection with the filling the position that was left vacant among the 12 by the death or the suicide of Judas Iscariot, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 25. That's the first time we see that word apostleship. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. It reads, to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Now the verbal phrase to take this apostolic ministry of the NIV, to take over this apostolic ministry, this is the way it reads from the Greek. Literally reads to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. That's the way it reads literally. Let me read that again. To take the place in this ministry and apostleship. Now this is because the word apostolic of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the role of one who has been commissioned and sent as a special messenger, and so means office of a special emissary or apostleship or office of an apostle or an assignment. These are possible meanings. It is clear though from the context that Peter meant the office left vacant by Judas. So when Paul first used it in his epistle to the Romans, the sense is either that of an office or assignment, as we read first in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It is through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now in this passage, the Greek word translated apostleship may probably be better rendered assignment. Now in this way, Paul is asserting that he received grace and the assignment to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now a similar understanding of the Greek word appears in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now the clause for God who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews of the NIV is more literally for the one who was at work through Peter for his apostleship to the circumcision. Now the literal phrase for his apostleship to the circumcision is better understood as for his assignment to the circumcision. In other words, Peter was assigned as an apostle to the circumcision, people who are circumcised as to the Jews. And Paul said, I'm assigned to those who are not circumcised. So that's why we say the Greek word translated apostleship can mean assignment. Still though, another reason that's important to determine if apostleship is a gift or an office is because the apostles themselves were listed when Paul discussed spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 28. It is, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now the all part of all this is this is a gift for the church. Of course the argument is usually that these things are all gone. They no longer exist. The church is still here though, but nevertheless, let's not get into that. I have dealt with that in that studies in Hebrews. Now, so the mention of the apostles here though may cause then someone to think that apostleship is a spiritual gift. But it's not. Now, if you notice, look at the passage I just read. The first items mentioned in verse 28 refers to persons, because it mentioned apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles. That refers to persons. It doesn't refer to a gift, it refers to persons. However, except for the apostle, we can link each person to a spiritual gift associated with the person. For example, to a prophet, we can associate the gift of prophecy. To a teacher, the gift of teaching. And to workers of miracles, the gifts of miraculous powers mentioned, I'm not going to read it, in verse 10 of the same 1 Corinthians 12, where that gift that is necessary for miraculous work is given. Now, of course, in this passage I read, there's nowhere it mentions gifts of teaching, for sure. So that doesn't really mean that it's not a gift. Now, the gift of teaching, do not mention there in 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but it's mentioned elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. It reads, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. Now look, make us know. If it is teaching, let him teach. This tells us there's a gift of teaching. So if it's teaching, let him teach. So the point is that because the term apostles was mentioned in connection with spiritual gifts, does not mean that apostleship is a spiritual gift. As we have seen, the word means office or assignment. So to assert that the gift of apostleship has ceased is, in my judgment, meaningless, since there's no such gift to begin with. It is another thing, of course, to assert that the apostolic office has ceased. But then it depends on whether you're talking about in a special close case of the 12, or you're just talking in terms of the general New Testament. And that's a different matter too. Anyway, we have considered to some detail the word apostles. So, we return to answer the question that we pose in connection with our passage of study, that is Ephesians 2 verse 20, which is, who are the apostles in view in our passage? Because it says the foundation laid, as we say, by the apostles and prophets. So what we're trying to say, answer, who are these apostles? Those who want to tell us that, all these miraculous gifts and they have seen, they will say the 12 refers, the apostle refers to the 12. And that way they say, yeah, it's closed. Well, the answer really is that they are all those special messengers who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ during the early period of the church. Those are the apostles here. That includes the 12, the 8 and many more. So, in that way, we cannot narrow it down to the 12, since there are other apostles mentioned preaching the gospel. So, with this, then, we consider the next problem. The next problem of Ephesians 2:20 is how to understand the word prophets mentioned. Now, two interpretations are offered about it. One interpretation asserts that the prophets here is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Now, this interpretation is supported with two arguments. First, that the apostles added their testimonies to that of the Old Testament prophets in the revelation they transmitted concerning Jesus Christ. They said that's why it should be the Old Testament prophets. Second, that the metaphor of building foundation suggests that Gentiles are now being added to the Old Testament Jews as part of the same spiritual building, since a similar metaphor is used in Romans 11:17-24. I'm not going to read that part of the argument. You can read that if you want to. Romans 11:17-24. So that's how they support that prophecy refers to the Old Testament prophets. A second interpretation is that prophets refers to the New Testament prophets. Again, those who have that view give several arguments in support of their view. First, they say that the word apostles is listed before prophets, but that if Old Testament prophets are meant, then they would have been listed first. That's what they argue. Secondly, they say that both groups are listed together in connection with the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles as God's people in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Now, these are arguments that they're using to support the view that they just that the prophecy refers only to the old to the New Testament prophets. He reads, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. See, revealed now, so that's why they say it's the New Testament. Now, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now again, the phrase apostles and prophets follow the same grammatical construction in the Greek as in Ephesians 2 verse 20. But more importantly though, is the fact that the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles as God's people was hidden in the past, but now revealed to the apostles and prophets. And so that's, to them, that suggests that the prophets meant here are the New Testament prophets and not the Old Testament prophets. He said it was hidden to them. Now, third, according to this second view or interpretation, that it is difficult to understand how Christ could be included as a cornerstone. A cornerstone here suggests that the apostles and the prophets are part of the foundation. That's what they argue, which we'll look at next week when we'll look at the issue of Christ being the cornerstone. Now, to them, then, that suggests that Paul meant New Testament prophets, since by the metaphor of building a foundation, the foundation is laid after the cornerstone has been set. So with all that, they say it refers to the New Testament prophets. Now, so there are two interpretations. Now, which of these interpretations is correct? I must admit that, previously I also held the view that there were New Testament prophets, which now I concede is an incomplete view. It's not wrong, it's incomplete. It seems that each of the identification is correct, but incomplete. Not all those who say Old Testament, they're correct. Those who say New Testament, they're correct. It's incomplete. So the complete answer is that the prophets here refers to both Old Testament and New Testament prophets. In that way, it's not complete. Now, this interpretation makes sense based on our interpretation that the foundation is the gospel message preached to believers of all times and all generations in every land. If that is, if you understand what we argued about the foundation, so if the gospel is preached to those in the Old Testament time and those in the New Testament time, those who preach those gospel include in the Old Testament prophets, in the New Testament prophets and apostles. For that reason, we say it has to be both. Now, say the gospel, you know, recall, was preached by Moses to Israel and the other prophets in the Old Testament time. They also preached the gospel as given to them. But of course, it's in the New Testament times that we have a better understanding, a fuller revelation of all that it entails, and that was then preached by the apostles and the prophets. So that brings us to the next problem of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And I think the best time, come back next week and we'll deal with it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not have life. That meaning that you're spiritually dead. You're walking around, that you're dead. You have no connection with God except that you enjoy His goodness. So the fact that you're hearing this message means God has a plan for you. That plan includes for you to have eternal life. He knew there's nothing you can do about it. You're incapable of doing anything about yourself. See, the best you can do stinks before God. That's why it says, for all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's to say, there's nothing you and I can do to come out of the mess we are in spiritually. We can crawl out of it. We can walk away out of it. So God did something about it. And what He did, in eternity, the God, members of the Godhead, held a meeting. During that meeting, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who was to come, to take on a human form and die for our sins, so that he can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when he came to this planet, he taught, did miracles, and they rejected him. But when it was time for him to return to heaven, they arrested him, took him to that praetorium, mocked him, beat him, and in all that, he was skinned alive, but he didn't cry. He didn't complain. And they made him carry that wooden cross to Golgotha. On the way, he stumbled and fell. Someone else had to help him carry the rest of the way. And they got him down, put him on the ground, nailed him to that wooden cross, and lifted it up, sank it. And when he did that, put more pressure, more tear to his body, so to say. Even that, with all that cruciating pain, Christ didn't say a word. Just like the Bible said. Like a sheep before his shearer, couldn't say a word. He didn't cry. Until the last few hours, when my sins and your sins were actually being judged on the Son of God. The pain of sin, the weight of sin, the horror of sin, was such that it was so unbearable to the Son of God that he had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How, you may say? Well, the Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again tells you. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he went to that cross and died for your sins, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't believe it, you are already on your way to eternal destruction because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. Furthermore, you can say, well, I will believe maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So this is the time of salvation. Now that you're here, you believe in him, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will not be among believers who discount the supernatural in our faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.